Please turn now with me to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be walking through verses 6 through 8. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. And John writes, "This is he who came by blood and water, or rather, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For these are the three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." We're only going to be walking through verses 6 through 8 today, and so it will extend our time in this epistle at least one more week. And I don't know if I subconsciously just desire to stay in this epistle, because as you're walking through a book of the Bible, as you spend so much time walking through a great epistle in the Scriptures, you've just come to know certain themes. You've come to a greater understanding of that book, and you begin to come to the end of it. And there's a feeling of missing it, even though I haven't finished it yet. And I see this coming to pass. But as I walk through this, I decided that we would focus on these witnesses that are emphasized here. The idea of witnesses is something that you see in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about the fact that a testimony was not to be received against someone unless it came upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. We see that in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall such a charge be established. And so John comes here talking about witnesses that speak of Christ, witnesses that speak of the person and work of Christ. And Jesus is one that, as we have said before, is one who came not merely speaking of himself. It says in John chapter 8 and verse 42, says Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." And Jesus says at other times as well that he didn't come just merely speaking of himself. He wasn't a witness merely of himself. He did witness of himself, but he wasn't a witness merely of himself. And I want you to consider this. I want you to consider the great humility of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the great humility of the one who brought all things into existence, brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, and how he stands in contrast to so many of these cult leaders who come merely speaking of themselves, who have no prophecy speaking of them prior to their time and coming, and come forward and just make declarations. All the denominations are wrong, or everything before me is wrong, or all of the scriptures that we have are wrong, but I have these secret scriptures that I have found and I dug them up in my backyard. No, it's not so even with the Son of God. It's not so with Christ Jesus. You see, the Apostle John speaks of witnesses of Christ even in the Gospel of John. And we walk through those, the seven witnesses that are brought forward by John, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the miracles, the witness of the Father, the witness of the Scriptures, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the witness even of the believers who believed upon Christ. See, this idea of witnesses needing to be brought forward for something to be deemed true is something that we see even in the writing of the Apostle Paul. But John here, in this epistle, is bringing forward the maximum necessary witnesses, not just bringing two witnesses, for there are two witnesses, but he's not just bringing two witnesses. He is bringing forward three witnesses, bringing forward a testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ with the testimony of three witnesses. So these are the three points that we will pull out. We will have the witness of the water, the witness of the blood, and the witness of the Spirit. Let's walk through that first point, the witness of the water. 1 John 5 and verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Christ is baptized in the New Testament, and Christ is baptized in the baptism of John. And this baptism is something that Jews normally wouldn't receive. See, this baptism was done normally for those that were Gentiles and became proselytes of the Jews, those who became Jews, those who joined in, those who recognized the reality of this witness that was there, those who began to trust in this testimony that was there. See, there are many people that passed through the land of Israel. It was just kind of the doorstep of the world. If you wanted to get to Africa, you were going to have to travel through that area. If you wanted to go from Africa over to Asia or up to Europe, you were going to travel through that area. And you need to remember that the Jews were told to be hospitable people. They were told to be welcoming to those who were passing through. And I believe it is because of this hospitality that many people were introduced to the reality of the message that is there. They were brought to a reality of the message of this truth that is there, that there is one who would come that would crush the head of the serpent. And I want you to consider something. I want you to consider the humility that had to take place for a Jew to take upon himself this baptism. A Jew to take upon himself to get baptized in the way that a Gentile was being baptized. See, Jews were born into the old covenant. It's unlike the new covenant. The new covenant, you are reborn into the new covenant. But you were born into the old covenant. Your parents were Jews and you were born. If you were male, you were circumcised on the eighth day. But I want you to see the reality of what they had to recognize. They had to recognize their own sinfulness. They had to recognize their own need for repentance. They had to recognize their own need for cleansing, which is, by the way, that to which the entirety of the ceremonial law had pointed. But if it took great humility for a Jew to be baptized, which it did, it was likely an offense to some of them. How do we understand the baptism of Christ? Was he in need of repentance? Was he in need of cleansing? Consider the baptism of Christ, where it is declared by the Father, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That fantastic and beautiful Trinitarian verse where you have the Father speaking, the Son getting baptized, the Spirit descending like a dove. But for what did Jesus need to repent? You would argue he has no need to repent. He has not sinned. He is the sinless Son of God. Had he sinned, he could not be a Messiah. Had he sinned, he could not be God. See, he had no reason to do that other than to identify himself with sinners. See, it is you that take upon yourself the righteousness of Christ. It is you that is cleansed by Christ, if in fact you are cleansed by Christ. See, he need not be baptized any more than he need not take upon himself the wrath of God upon the cross. But he did that, dear friend. He did that on your behalf that you could be saved. He did that on your behalf that you would not take upon yourself the consequences of your sin. He identified with us. He took the stain of our sin upon himself. Why? That we might be made holy. That we might be ceremonially clean. See, that is what was being pointed to in the baptism, this recognition of sin, of filth, of a need to be cleansed. We see it even greater in the New Testament, do we not? This buried with him when baptism raised to walk in the newness of life. In the Gnostics, these proto-Gnostics, as they would academically be called, these false teachers that John has been combating throughout this epistle, would have been okay, would have recognized this rite, would have accepted this idea of a need to be cleansed. Now, their view on that would have been much more cerebral. It would have been much more of an academic idea, their salvation coming because of this knowledge that they have, them tapping into this hidden truth that was hidden from so many other people. And so we have this conundrum here with these Gnostics, this idea where in some ways they accept it, for you see John writing of that not just by water, but by blood also, for they would have accepted this idea of water and denied this idea of the cleansing blood of Christ, would not have seen it as something that is necessary. These Gnostics also deny it, and that's a point I want to emphasize here. These false teachers end up denying that which they claim that they are accepting. And I want to bring your mind to something, a conversation that happened between Simon Peter and between Jesus in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. And we have this idea here where Jesus is going to wash Peter's feet. And Peter will have nothing to do with this. No, I should be washing your feet. I should be your servant. And Jesus tells him, if I don't wash your feet, you cannot be up. He's like, well, then wash my whole body. Wash my hands and wash my head. What does Jesus say? He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. And we have this idea communicated here, this idea of this immediate sanctification. It's something we've talked about before, that when someone comes to faith in Christ Jesus, there is a radical change that happens within them. There is a sanctifying effect of the work of God upon them, where there is a great repentance that happens, and they change. And I think that's the idea of what's being communicated here. There is a cleansing effect. There's a holiness that is produced in the person, and there's this ongoing change that needs to occur. There is this progressive sanctification. That's the idea that I think that we have here that is communicated through this conversation between the two. So the Gnostic would have acknowledged the witness of the water. They would have accepted this rite of baptism, that they would have denied this power. It was not something that was effectual upon them. It was not something that had greatly affected them. And it didn't affect them, I argue this, because of what we have seen about these that John is arguing against, is that they did not recognize the significance of the physical. Some of these people were very content. They were just fine in wallowing in sin and living in worldliness. For they looked and they said, this world is but this prison that I am in. This world is but the physical, and I'm going to be freed from this. I'm going to be freed from the physical. And we've walked through these truths as we've gone through this epistle, that Jesus demonstrated the importance of the physical in the fact that he clothed himself in flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus demonstrated the importance of the physical in that he brought the world into existence. It was not this idea that the pagans argued, that you had this bad, evil God that brought the world into existence in the physical world, and you had this good God over here that was then working to free all these beings from the physical world. No, the physical world is good. The problems in the physical world that we have are the consequence of sin. And these proto-Gnostics were people that didn't recognize the significance of the physical, and they used it as an excuse. They used it as a license to walk in sin. And John has been pressing against them. John has been pushing against them. John has been declaring, this is unacceptable. This is a demonstration that you are not saved. This is a demonstration that you have not been changed. How can you be changed and not be changed? How can you be affected by the work of God and not be affected? And that's why John said this in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness, for he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. And John is again using these words that the Gnostics utilized, this idea of light and darkness. They felt that through their secret ceremonies, they felt that through their secret knowledge, they had a tap into this truth that was in the universe that was hidden from so many others. And he's telling them that you think that you're in the light. You think that you're knowledgeable, but you're ignorant. You are blind. You are actually in the darkness. That's why he warns them in the second chapter of 1 John. He says, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a great change that is going to happen. John has emphasized this over and over. There is going to be a great cleansing effect that happens upon the believer. There is going to be a great effect upon those that are affected by God. Paul pushes back on this idea. Paul pushes back greatly on this idea that one who is saved in Christ will continue on as though they were an unbeliever. One will continue just to walk as though they did not even know who Christ was. As though there's no difference between one who is in the world and one who is in church. Paul talks of this in Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. He says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Continues, by no means. Paul just finished walking through Romans 5, talking about the great justifying work of Christ Jesus, talking about the fact that those who are saved in Christ Jesus have been freed from their sins. They're no longer slaves to sin. Actually, he'll talk about that here in just a little bit in chapter 6. But he's saying this, by no means. And then he asks this rhetorical question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can you who died to sin continue to act as though you didn't die to sin? How can you continue to act as though you have not been affected by God? How can you continue to act as though you are someone who God has not opened your eyes? You're continuing to act as though you're blind, continuing to act as though you're deaf, continuing to act as though you have no understanding, continuing to act as though you're dead. Look what he says there in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. And you have him there making this beautiful connection there between Christ Jesus, who was physically resurrected from the dead, who was radically changed there from being one who was dead to being one who is alive, and connecting that to you. To you, dear Christian, one who has been raised from the dead spiritually, one who has been changed within you, one whose mind has been opened, eyes who have been opened. How can you live as though your eyes are closed? How can you live as though you have no understanding? His point is, you can't. You who have been changed will be changed. You will walk as one who has been changed. That is the witness of the water, the reality of this cleansing effect of Christ Jesus, the effect of the work of Christ upon his people. See the witness of the blood. There in John 6 and verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. You know, friends, there are many who claim to be witnesses of God. There are those that claim that they are the ones that you must go to. They are the source that you must go to whereby to know the truth of God. In fact, we have a group, even now among us, they claim to be witnesses of God. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim to be a witness of God, but they deny what God gives witness to. They deny the very witness that we are speaking of here, that John has been speaking of throughout this epistle, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The one who clothed himself in flesh, the one who was God, the one who has always existed. They teach that not. They teach that he is but an archangel. They teach that he is but one who became a man and then died and his body was never raised. What an incredible lie. What incredible heresy. And as heretics often do, they go and chase things that aren't really pertinent, that aren't really significant, that aren't really relevant, and they will go on and tell you things like the only name that you can use for God is Jehovah. That is an incredible lie. That is incredibly absurd. You can find all the names that are used for God in the Bible, and none of them are Jehovah. Hope that I'm not offending anyone there. How many of you understand how we even have the term Jehovah? And I'm not saying that you can't sing the word Jehovah or declare the word Jehovah, but it's important when you use a word like that you understand where the word came from. See, and the word Jehovah is not something that you're going to find within the Hebrew text of the Bible. See, what had happened is that Jews had the Masoretic text, or rather the Jews had the text in Hebrew, and Jews began to speak other languages. They began to speak languages that weren't Hebrew. And so people were beginning to forget how to pronounce some of the letters, because in Hebrew at the time, they didn't have any vowels. You just knew how to say the word. So they went in the Masoretic text. This is around the 5th century. They began to put vowel points on all of these words, and they came to the word for the name of God, one that we will sometimes call Yahweh, but even then we don't actually know how the word is pronounced, and they didn't put any vowel points on that. They were concerned that by putting vowel points on there that they would in some way be blaspheming, that they did not. And what was used, and they would even put it in the text sometimes as a reminder, is they took another word for the Lord, which is Adonai, and they took the vowels from Adonai, and they would put them with Yahweh. And when you put the vowels from Adonai and mix them with Yahweh, you get Jehovah, which at least that's how we transliterate it into English. And that's why we have the word. That's why you see the word in many of the manuscripts, English manuscripts of the Bible. And this is but something that you have a heretic merely chasing something that is not of any kind of significance. Meanwhile, they are denying the very witness of God to the Son of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, we have here something of great significance. We have here the witness of the blood. We have the witness of the blood of Christ, and something that is denied by all of man's religions. All of the false religions of the world deny the power of the blood of Christ. All of the false religions of the world deny the significance of the blood of Christ. They don't recognize its salvific effects. They don't recognize how it can fully free men from sin. No, they go and look at it as, well, something that is a nice little bonus, something that can help you along, something that you have on the side. But I go and I bring along with myself the baggage of my filthy rags, of my unrighteous deeds, to add to the perfect work of Christ Jesus. Oh, how can you add to perfection? How can you make that which is perfect more significant? How can you make something that is perfect better than it is? Oh, you can't. And the death of Christ is something, dear friends, that had great significance at its time. You have the witness of the blood, even there in first century Jerusalem, when Christ died. Oh, the manifest witnesses that were there. Oh, the signs that were given there, were there not? The earth shook and the rocks split. You have this creation that was made by Christ Jesus, brought into existence by his mere word, responding to the death of Christ, responding to what happened at that time. Creation's response there to the death of Jesus. And you have these blind men that saw not even what they had done. These bodies raised from the dead. Is that not one of the most incredible passages in the Bible, that Christ died and you had saints of old that were raised and began to walk around? That was, as Luke would say, you know, that was no small incident. That was something of no small significance. It's funny that we don't have more written about that. I read that passage and I just think that is absolutely incredible that people saw that happen. Darkness happening. It's noon. It goes black all at once at the death of Christ. I think it points back to what we see in Job chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, they met with darkness in the daytime and they grope at noonday as in the night. These that are groping around, these who were there in darkness, God was showing them the true darkness that they were in. They didn't see the reality of what they were doing. They didn't see the injustice of what they were doing. These were men, they were clinging to this world and denying the one who brought the world into existence. And you have these signs that happen. You have these great effects that happen. You have one man who is recorded that was greatly affected by this, do we not? We have that Roman centurion. We have that Gentile centurion. What does he say when this happens? When Christ breathes his last and all of these things happen, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. And that's not all. The veil of the temple was torn. That great high veil was torn from top to bottom. Something a man couldn't have just walked up and done. This is something that was done by God, showing the significance, showing the great effects of the work of Christ, showing what Christ had accomplished through his death at that time, that he was opening up access to the most holy place, that the courts of heaven were now open to the people of God. They could be there, they could reside with God, they could reside with God in that most holy place as Adam was residing with God in the Garden of Eden. See, because the consequences of sin were removed. See, legally, the effects were changed. No longer was the separation to be there. No longer was there to be the separation between the people of God and the dwelling of God. No, Christ had made it right. Christ had given that opportunity. Christ now even serving as the mediator between God and man. And oh, how these Gnostics, these proto-Gnostics, how they denied the witness of the blood and the lies that are told through these different heresies that exist, where they would say things like, well, what happened is Jesus merely looked like he died, or the Lord just put someone else up there to die in Jesus' place. Now, that's incredible. Instead of Christ dying in your place, you have someone who is now put up to die in the place of Christ so that it can look like that Jesus died, but he didn't die, and then lead a bunch of people to believe a lie. Why would God do something like that? What a strange belief that someone would hold. That is a belief that many Muslims hold. But every religion of man denies the witness of the blood. Every religion of man seeks to bring his own righteousness. Every religion of man seeks to bring his own goodness before the Lord, seeks to stand upon his own righteousness. No need of the blood of Christ. No need of the perfect work of the Son of God. No, I can stand on my own. See, but such religions have no solution for our real problems. Such religions have no real solutions for these problems that plague our culture, that have plagued the world, that have been issues in families since the beginning of time, since man fell into sin. You see that even with the first family? Oh, the dysfunction that happened even there. Oh, the consequences of sin that are there. In man's religion, what efforts, what goodness, what effect did the religion of Cain have in dealing with his sin? What work was Cain's religion in dealing with the sin within him? Useless, pointless, emptiness. That is the reality of all of man's religion. It needs not Christ. It sees not the need for the perfect Lamb of God. See, there is a great justifying effect in the work of Christ, in the witness of the blood. And we see this, there's a recognition of it. There's a recognition of the necessity of Christ. A recognition of the necessity of the work of Christ, for man is recognizing, I have no hope of myself. There is nothing good within me. There is nothing of goodness that I can bring before the throne of God. Nothing, absolutely nothing. I am fully in need of Christ. Oh, that great testimony that Paul gives us in Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, and he speaks of the great work of Christ, the significance of the work of Christ. He says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. And that is the witness of the blood, that Christ took that upon himself. What you deserve, dear Christian, Christ took that upon himself. The wrath of God fell upon him. Which of you would stand here so boldly Which of you would stand upon your so-called righteousness, your so-called goodness? Your justification by looking at someone else, at least I'm not like my sibling, at least I'm not like this person over here. What good is that? What goodness comes from that? What sanctifying effect does that really have? See, that is man's religion. That is man's religion that looks to man for his salvation. That is man's religion that looks to man for his justification. See, it is only in the witness of the blood that you have the salvation in Christ, that you have Christ taking upon himself the fullness of what you deserve. Don't believe these lies. Don't believe these lies that say, well, you will die and then you will spend some time in a place called purgatory and you will be cleansed during that time. No such place exists. You won't find something like that declared in the scriptures. You won't find scriptures even talking of something like that. And scriptures is the wrong word even to use there. But you see, there are writings that were brought forward even during the Reformation where the Roman Catholic Church was trying to justify some of these beliefs that, yes, people had held before then, but they weren't in the scriptures. This was added later on. See, there is no hope after your death that you can be saved from the wrath of God. You are not cleansed from your sin by experiencing difficulty and pain. That's not how that works. If you could be cleansed by your sin through difficulty and pain, pray tell, why did Jesus come? Why did the Son of God need to clothe himself in flesh, humble himself and live as a man, die as a propitiation for your sins? If you could have just suffered for a little while, even if it was 1,000 years, why not just suffer for 1,000 years and Jesus need not come? Jesus didn't come just so that your life would be easier. He didn't come just so purgatory would be more convenient for you. No, Jesus came that you might have life, that you might have it abundantly, that you can have true salvation, that you can have true life in him. See, that's what John spoke of earlier. That's what he spoke of earlier in John chapter 2, where he talks about Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins. And that is what happened upon the cross. One of the many things that happened, that Christ took upon himself the consequences of the sin of his people that they could be saved. That is the witness of the blood, the witness of the water, a recognition of the cleansing effects of Christ Jesus, the work of Christ in sanctifying his people immediately and progressively, the witness of the blood, the justifying effects of Christ Jesus, Christ taking upon himself the consequences, dear Christian, of your sin. And thirdly, we may spend a little more time here, the witness of the Spirit. I'll read verses 6 through 8. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, I know there are some of you amongst us right now, and you have the King James Version of the Bible. You don't need to show yourself. But I know that when I read this, and you were looking at this, I said, wait a minute. This is one of those passages I heard about that they took out of the modern translations of the Bible. And it's here in the King James Version, the authorized version, as it is said, because it was authorized by King James, and it was taken from the Textus Receptus, the so-called received text, which I will talk more on that later. For in the King James Version, I'll let the rest of you in on this that don't have the King James Version, it says this, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, that's a nice little Trinitarian verse there, isn't it? In verse 8, it continues, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, why do we have such a distinction between these two copies of the Scripture? Or rather, I might say even that I don't think one of these is actually in the Scripture. So I may use a word here that is not entirely accurate as I am speaking of these things. I want to give you a couple quotes in introducing this, just so you understand, because I don't want this to be a distraction as we're walking through this. Because I know that some of you that have the King James Version are saying, wait a minute, why isn't this here? Why isn't he just spending? I mean, because really, I could have just preached a Trinitarian sermon there and just taken verse 7 and run with it. Bruce Metzger makes this point. He says that this verse is absent from every known Greek manuscript except for 8. But all of those 8 are from the Middle Ages, and of those 8 that we have, 4 of the 8 only have this variant reading that is written within the margin. He continues, he says, we don't see this passage quoted by any of the early church fathers that were dealing with Trinitarian controversies. That's a point to recognize. If this is something that the early church fathers had and they were walking through these difficulties at the Council of Nicaea and there at the Council of Chalcedon, this would have been a good verse for them to use. In fact, they see it first showing up at the Lateran Council in 1215, so not till the 13th century, and it is being quoted out of, this is a key that you need to understand, it's quoted out of a Latin text. In fact, we mainly only see this in Latin text prior to the Greek text that is there during the Middle Ages. He says this here, we do see this attributed first in the 4th century to a Spanish heretic named Priscillian. And then it goes on to show itself being quoted gradually onward. So the first time we see a verse like that quoted, it's by a heretic, a Spanish heretic. So how did it get in the English Bible? Why is it here? Why are we even talking about this at this point? Another scholar named F.F. Bruce makes this point. I'm going to quote him directly. He says, when the Dutch Christian humanist, scholar, and contemporary of Luther, Erasmus, prepared his printed edition of the Greek Testament, he rightly left those words out. Now, he's talking about this passage here in 1 John 5 and verse 7, which you would find in the King James Version. But was attacked by this for people that felt the passage was a valuable proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. And we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about this idea that we just need to have a proof text. There is sufficient evidence that the Father is God. There is sufficient evidence in the Scriptures that the Son is God. There is sufficient evidence that the Spirit is God. We can walk through that, and we have walked through it. We don't need a text that just says this. It's not as though this text isn't there and we're somehow denying the Trinity. All of the other passages about the Trinity are within the Scriptures, namely the Gospel of John at the very beginning. Anyway, let me continue. So Erasmus, he continues. He replied rather incautiously, that's the editorial note there by F.F. Bruce, that if he could be shown any Greek manuscript which contained the words, he would include it in his next edition. And that was his issue there. It's like, we're only seeing this in Latin text. I don't see it in any Greek text, so I'm not going to put it in there because I'm giving a Greek translation of the Bible. Now, that said, he had to violate that rule because he was missing pages from the book of Revelation in Greek, and he had to go grab some of the Latin manuscripts and copy them down in his creation of the Textus Receptus. Now, it continues here. He says, unfortunately, a Greek manuscript not more than 20 years old was produced in which the words appeared, and they had been translated out of Latin. Of course, the fact that the only Greek manuscript exhibiting the words belonged to the 16th century was in itself an argument against their authenticity, but Erasmus had given his promise, and so in the 1522 edition of the Textus Receptus, he included this passage. So that is why it is there in the King James Version, and that is also why it is not there in the vast majority of other English manuscripts. And it is because even people that would hold to the manuscripts that are used in creating the King James Version, many of them would not recognize the legitimacy of this because you don't find it in a Greek manuscript until you get up to the 16th century. And that's not a good way of coming up with manuscripts. But we have here sufficient evidence of the deity of Jesus, as I have said, sufficient evidence of the deity of the Holy Spirit and, of course, of the Father. And we have this great testimony of the Spirit of God. And this may be running a little quickly as we go through this next part, but I want to spend some time talking about the greatness and the significance of the testimony of the Spirit of God in just one of the many ways that we have seen the testimony of the Spirit of God about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we have seen the testimony of the Spirit of God as He has spoken through holy men that were inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the Scriptures that spoke of the one who was to come. The prophecy of His coming prophesied that there would be one like Elijah that preceded Him. You see that in Malachi 3 and 4, speaking of John the Baptist, one who would make way for the Lord. Isaiah 40, beginning in 3 and 4, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Lord. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." This is the idea that there was a king that was going to be traveling, and a road needed to be created. And ahead of the king going forward, there was going to be a road that would be made so that king would not be going through the wilderness. That's not how kings travel. Imagine a president coming into a town, the entourage that shows up ahead of time, the security that is there, the logistics that have to happen. Well, that was the work of John the Baptist, going and preparing the way, going and making straight this path, going and making the ground level. You see this prophecy given, he would be one who was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall his name be Emmanuel." This is speaking of Christ Jesus. Of course, He would be born of a virgin. This would be a child of the woman. This would be the offspring of the woman. This would be one who the Scriptures say in Numbers 24:17 that this would be a star. The Lord Jesus Christ would be a star who rose up from Jacob. One who, as it says in Micah 5 and verse 2, is one who would be born in Bethlehem. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are little and among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me one who will be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth from is of old and from the ancient of days." This one who would come forward, it was declared in the Scriptures, who would be out of the tribe of Judah. Incredible how you see that in Genesis 49, how it's just given there. At the very end, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him." Oh, Christ Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This one who would come, it is prophesied of him that he would come out of Egypt. Hosea 11 and verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." We see this quoted by the gospel writers, speaking of Christ Jesus. Yes, Israel came out of Egypt, but it is Christ who is the greater Israel, who likewise came out of Egypt when they had fled to Egypt from the wrath of the leader. You see, it declared that he would be a son of man. Declared in Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is speaking of King Jesus. This is speaking of the one who would reign, the one who would present himself before God, the one who would be a mediator for his people, the one who would rule over creation. This is one that the Scriptures speak of. Christ Jesus being one who was be a greater Davidic king. He would be greater than even King David. We see that in Psalm 110. We see this also in the promise that is given in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. This promise that is given to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Oh, was that fulfilled in Solomon? I don't know. I think he led to a civil war. Which of the Davidic sons is the one that fulfilled this? It is but Christ Jesus. It is but Christ Jesus is the one who established the Davidic throne forever. And oh, Oh, that great message that is given to us, that great message that is sung every year around Christmas in Handel's Messiah in Isaiah 9 in verses 6 and 7, where it's declared, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You know, there are some that will look at this passage, such a fantastic passage that points out so many aspects of the person and work of Christ, and they will go and try to deny the work of Christ. There are those that are what we would call modalist, or we might call them those that come from the Monarchian heresy, and they are those that say that, well, God just kind of showed himself as the Father in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament he showed himself as the Son, and now he's showing himself as the Holy Spirit. And that makes, I will say this, John chapter 17 very confusing, and it makes Jesus just about schizophrenic if he's merely just talking to himself and not talking to one who he has known and has loved for all eternity. And you have this line here that they like to use, well, Everlasting Father. You see, Jesus is the Father. Jesus is God the Father. Now, don't sound bite me on that. I know someone could probably go steal that and stick it on YouTube or something. But you need to understand that when you're reading something like this, and maybe you've read this before and thought, I wonder why it calls Jesus Everlasting Father. You need to understand this as Jesus is the one through whom eternity comes. Jesus is the one through whom you access that which is eternal. And I want to give you this as an example. I mean, I might say to you that Henry Ford is the father of the automobile. And what am I saying? I'm saying it is through Henry Ford that we have access to the automobile as we have it nowadays. He is the one that created this assembly line, and we have things in manufacturing the way we do now because of what he has done. Well, that is how I want you to see this. I want you to understand it in that way. You have access to eternity through Christ Jesus. He is the one who has given that to you. He's bequeathing it to you. Isaiah 9 further goes on to speak of this Messiah who would be a light into the world. It was Israel. They were called to be a light to the world. But Israel fell in this. Israel, like Adam who did not rightly do what he was called to do, Israel went forward and walked in disobedience, and they weren't the light to the world. We needed one greater. We needed Christ Jesus. That is the testimony that is given here. And this is again emphasized in Isaiah 42, that Jesus would be a light to the nations. Oh, this testimony we see even further. Isaiah 35, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are leaping, the mute are singing. One who is even betrayed, we see that prophesied, declared. One who is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, we see that in Zechariah chapter 11. And who can forget Psalm 22, this Messiah, this great psalm that speaks in such a descriptive fashion of what Christ would walk through there when he was placed upon the cross, of even that narrative going forward during that time. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they have cast lots." His hands and his feet were pierced. Oh, that was upon the cross. It was upon the cross that happened. No bone of his was broken, for they went to him. They went to him to break his legs, which is what they would do so they wouldn't stay on the cross for too long. They would break their legs so that they would then suffocate and finally die. But he was dead. They stabbed him with a spear. Merely blood and water came out during that time. They didn't break one of his bones. That was prophesied here in Psalm 22. And then even prior to this, what had happened? What did the guards do? They cast lots over his garments. We see this piercing also in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And who can forget the suffering servant passage? Through Isaiah 52 and then through Isaiah 53. this beautiful passage. Let's consider verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was laid down in the tomb of a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea gave up his tomb. He was a very, very wealthy man, and he was laid there in that tomb. And no, Christ had done no violence to anyone. Christ is one from whom no deceit had come from his mouth. And then further on in Isaiah 53, we see this declaration actually in the next verse. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. Oh, that beautiful passage. It was the will of God to crush him. It was his intention. This was the eternal plan of God. This was part of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And he shall see his offspring, because his offspring are being saved through this work that he is doing. He will see his offspring, for he will be raised from the dead. He will prolong his days. The Lord will prosper his hand. He will make right what he is doing. He will make it to prosper. We see him even continuing there in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, numbered with the transgressors. And he was numbered with the transgressors is what he says, and that's where he was. He was hung upon the cross there between two thieves, one who had never sinned, one who had never acted unjustly in any way, one who had never done anything to bring reproach to God, took upon himself the consequences of sin, took upon himself the greatness of this sacrifice upon the cross. And continuing there in Isaiah 53, this would be a great passage just to preach through, I think. Iniquities being forgiven there in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And that is the beauty of what happened. The Spirit prophesied this through the mouth of Isaiah, that this was to come true, that this was to happen. And it lines up. And the writers of Scripture recognized these truths. They remembered these truths. The Lord brought this even to their memory so that this could be fulfilled. What the Lord said he would do in Genesis 3:15, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So yes, Satan bruised the heel of Christ, but it is Christ that crushed the head of Satan upon the cross. That which Satan sought to accomplish was destroyed. Christ made all right. This descendant of Abraham, as it was prophesied in Genesis chapter 12, is the one that went forward, that all the families of the world could be blessed, that every tongue, tribe, and nation could have someone who is believing upon Christ, that the fullness of the people of God would be brought forward. See, because it was declared. It was declared even in Deuteronomy that one would come forward. One would come forward like the prophet of Moses. We see that in Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. And it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. And it is to him you shall listen, just as you desire of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken, and I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What a beautiful prophecy. What a beautiful message that is there. What a picture that we have of the reality of what we will face if you have not Christ. As they feared, as the Lord read the law before them, and they said, we don't want to hear the voice of the Lord. Moses, you go ahead, you go on up the mountain, you go ahead and you talk to God. See, they saw rightly. Which of you believe that you will stand before the Lord in your own righteousness? which of you believe that you can stand there on your own work as the Lord is reading the law of God, holding you accountable for every way in which you have violated it in word, in thought, in deed, even from the desires of your heart? Oh, don't you see? You need this greater Moses that was prophesied here that the people of Israel needed. You need as well this one that comes forward, this one that will serve even as a mediator between you and God. You need not bear your sin on your own. You need not bear your sin before the Lord, for Christ has bore it. If you will trust on him, he will grant you life. He will grant you freedom from sin. You will cease to be a slave to sin. You will be a new person. And oh, that is why, dear friends, it was declared by the Spirit, this witness that is there, even in Jeremiah 33, where he declares this new covenant the Lord will establish. He begins in Jeremiah 33 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor, each to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Oh, dear friends, this is the blessing that we have in the new covenant, that the sins are forgiven. If you are in the new covenant, if you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are one who knows the Lord. And this was declared as what Christ would accomplish. This was declared as what Christ would do. And this is the witness of the Spirit of God of what Christ would do on behalf for his people. And oh, the contrast that you see in Christianity. Oh, the contrast that you see in the Word of God and the ways in which it is unlike these false religions where man stands in his day and walks upon the bed of lies, pulls prophecies out that declare not the truth of him. No, you have here this testimony that is there, these witnesses that are here of the person and work of Christ Jesus, this witness of the water. This promise that the Lord made that we are to be holy as he is holy, and he gave us Christ Jesus. He gave us the work of Christ that we could be made holy, that we could be changed. We need not continue to walk in darkness. We need not to continue to walk in slavery to sin. Oh, in Christ Jesus, there is freedom. Oh, in Christ Jesus, there is freedom indeed. If you are in Christ, the Lord will work upon you. The Lord will change you. There will be a change in your life. You will be changed. For the Lord is changing you, and he will continue to work upon you. There will be an immediate sanctification, and there will be a progressive sanctification. We see, secondly, the witness of the blood. This beautiful work that Christ accomplished, the significance of this work that Christ accomplished upon the cross, Christ taking upon himself the sin of his people. Now, that was the picture that was given day in and day out in Israel, where you would have someone who would bring an animal and they would place their hand upon it, and then that animal would be sacrificed and it would be thrown upon the altar and it would be burned, it would be torn up. Many different things would happen to the animals. But it was this idea of the imputation of the sin. And the people saw that every single day. They smelled it, they heard it, they saw it, they experienced it. They had to pay for it. It was this reminder of this is what I deserve. What happens to that animal? This is what I deserve. This is what should have happened to me. And that's what you have in Christ Jesus. Christ, that perfect Lamb of God, that one who came on behalf of his people, that you can now walk directly into that most holy place. That veil was torn open. Oh, what would have happened in the previous days if you decided, I will walk into the tabernacle and walk straight into the most holy place? For you would walk, you have walked right over the altar. you would have faced the wrath of God. It would have fallen upon you, but Christ took that upon himself. Christ, that one who entered through that eastern gate, that idea that is there in the garden where that great fiery sword was there, where if Adam or Eve walked back in, they would have been destroyed. But Christ took that wrath of God upon himself, that you can have fellowship with him, that you can tabernacle with him, that you can dwell with him for all eternity as a witness of the blood. And we have seen just one aspect of the witness of the Spirit as this is given to us in the Scriptures. As the declaration of the sinless Son of God that would come, this one that would come of the tribe of David, this one who would rule on David's throne forever and forever, this one who would be perfect, this one who would be pierced for our transgressions. Oh, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord declared what he would do, and he has brought to pass what he would do. Oh, dear friend, I pray you would see this reality. I pray that you would see your need of him. I pray that you would flee from any unrighteous worldly trust. I pray that you would flee from any trust in your own actions or your own acts of righteousness, and you would see your need of this one that has been witnessed to by the water and by the blood and by the Spirit. Let's pray.